My name is Mark Spaulding, and this is my story. I came to Lakeland last December a broken man. I'd gone through trials unlike any I'd known before. My son spent several days in the ICU. I was passed over for a promotion I felt strongly that I deserved. And my marriage had recently resulted in divorce. I spent several months staying at my parents' house last fall. Let me tell you, when you're 50 years old and 6'2", sleeping on a lumpy twin bed is a humbling experience. God in His grace provided a very special time of connection with my mom and dad. That safe place gave me the opportunity to turn to God. During this time, I called out to God. I wanted to be healed. I wept a lot. Whenever I was alone, I wept. I was so full of regret and emptiness. Eventually, prayers became a part of the tears. One time, I actually remember falling on my knees on a hike. I was so lost and heartbroken. It was with that broken spirit that I walked into Lakeland, and the Lord continued to do His work through His church. I came here on a compulsion. I drove by the church all the time, and I was curious. I was immediately moved by the music of the worship team. As an outdoorsman, the images of God's creation and the music struck a positive chord with me. No pun intended. Garrett preached a sermon about forgiveness with an enthusiasm and sincerity that I was drawn to. Talk about timely. People seemed nice. There was no spotlight or alarm that went off and said, "Visitor, visitor." The hospitality team brought a basket of goodies to the house, dropped it by, and did so non-intrusively. I came back the next week. I think this time the message was about anger. That too was timely. And the service was moving for me. After the service, I ran into Charlie Belt. We worked in the same school district. I enjoyed our meetings in the past and always thought he was a good guy. But I had no idea he was involved in this church I was going to. He got me started on a couple of good books that I've enjoyed and highlighted and underlined to death. He took the time to meet with me a couple of times over the holidays and continues to be a good friend and mentor. He invited me to, and I attended, a solitude retreat last March, and I found that to be a powerful experience. I had struggled for years with trust. Now I know that God was waiting all that time for me to ask Him for help. Like the father of the prodigal son, God was waiting for me to come home so He could heal me and give me all that He has to offer. Christ has peeled back about 30 years of repression, denial, and flat out distancing myself from Him. While this period of my life has been an intense, heartbreaking, and emotional one, it has also been the most inspirational, healing, and life-changing event in my life. God has nurtured me through prayer and in His Word, as well as the community of believers here at Lakeland. Jesus has used this church to heal me. The solitude retreats have provided an opportunity for fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as to do what Dan calls wrestling with the Lord. I believe the Spirit is revealed in the unassuming ways of our assembly. I see sincerity, humility, and a desire to serve and love. Brennan Manning said something about the church being a hospital for sinners rather than a museum of saints. I think that describes Lakeland pretty well. It's why I am at home here. My name is Mark Spaulding, and this is my story.
Jesus and the sinful woman. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him, so Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. When a certain immoral woman from that city heard he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She is a sinner." Then Jesus answered his thoughts. "Simon," he said to the Pharisee, "I have something to say to you." "Go ahead, teacher," Simon replied. Then Jesus told him this story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other, but neither of them could repay him, so he kindly forgave both of them, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that? Simon answered, "Well, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt." "That's right," Jesus said. Then he turned to this woman and said to Simon, "Look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the moment I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only little love." Then Jesus said to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." The men at the table said amongst themselves, "Who is this man that he goes around forgiving sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
It's nice to be in a community of artists. Rene Barr did the illustration work behind the scripture there, and did it rather quickly and easily, I think. And then, you know, just listening to Micah play there while Mark told his story, of course, fantastic story, and just, you know, the talent that just kind of rolls around this place is fun. Yeah, the way it ought to be in the church, where beauty ought to originate, comes out of the church and all art. Not all art, but okay, yeah, all art. Well, over the next five Sundays, we're going to explore a deeper Lakeland. We're going to define, maybe redefine, challenge who we are as a people, as a church. We've been doing church now for about 14 years. We started out doing our entire church. We had one goal, and that was to do church for people who wouldn't go to church, not church as usual. We did it for dischurched people. And they were our friends, and we did it for them because we cared about them, because we thought God cared about them, because we kind of saw stories like this one of Jesus and this woman and Simon the Pharisee, and we thought Jesus cared about people, we should too. In those days, years ago, we were what we called a portable church. It means we didn't have a home. And we were portable because we met in a movie theater, and we had to set it up and tear it down each week in a few hours. And so some very hardy souls would get up at 4:30 or 5 o'clock in the morning and unload three big trailer loads of equipment and then get it all back in, and the trailer's by 1 o'clock. And I remember vividly one morning standing outside about 5:45, must have been about 5:45 in the morning, in rain that was freezing to everything it hit. And, you know, and I felt like we were in the, you know, operating room, because we just, you know, it was flatline. We had to call it, you know what I mean? And it was like, yeah, no church today. And everybody trudged back home so we didn't all, you know, kill ourselves falling on the ice. So things have changed. And in those days, that mission of doing church for unchurched people, dischurched people, that mission defined us. And all we had was about enough energy to do a church for that. We really couldn't do hardly anything else. That was it. The packing and the unpacking and the repacking of just everything was enough, you know, to hammer us into a hole. But over the years, we have matured and we've grown and we've changed. 5 years ago, this very week, we moved into this facility. It used to be All-Star Family Sports Arena, and you're sitting on a hockey field right now, by the way. an inline skate rink. And so that changed us tremendously, moving in this facility. We suddenly exhaled and had all sorts of time and capacity to think, gee, now what would a church really be like? And it's continued to change and to morph over the years, these past 5 years, and we continue to do that now. As a matter of fact, if you thought about one of the biggest changes going on around here is how much we've invested into this thing we call family ministry. The majority of our budget and resources all go into family ministry. Why family ministry? Well, the first reason is because mom and dad are really the best discipleship platform there is. Discipleship happens best in the home. The church is really kind of here as the rah-rah people on. But the home is where everything's getting done, you know, because we get kids about 60 hours a week, but you get them about 3,000 a year. So, you know what I mean? Or 60 hours a year, I should say. 3,000 a year for parents. Another reason why we do family ministry so big is because people who decide to become a world changer for Jesus do so before the age of 25 for the most part. And the last reason why we're so invested these days in family ministry around here is because if you want to scratch the itch of suburbia, you better be thinking real hard about family, because it's all about, you know, everyone wanting to create these thriving families. We have no idea what a thriving family is, but that's what we all want. So you better be thinking hard about that, and it's a chance for us to jump in and say, we think we have the right story on what it means to thrive. So that's why we're big about that. That's one of the major changes we've had. So there were a lot of changes afoot around Lakeland in our ever-deepening values and our changing strategies as we grow and mature and understand what it is to be a church during our lifetime. And this morning, I'm going to go back to the heart of it all. And I just give you this warning. I intend to rock the boat. I intend to till the fallow soil. Not just for that sole purpose, because I, you know, got some burr under my saddle or something, but because I think it needs it, and maybe you'll concur with me and agree with me at the end. So let's go back to the beginning. The very first thing in the core of the Christian faith is this thing that's called God's grace. God is a gracious God. The grace of God is the core of the Christian faith. It's the axis that it turns on. Now, you may disagree with me, but that's what I think is the axis of the Christian faith. Because, and listen, hear this out. I think there's a massive misunderstanding of what people think Christianity is all about. I think they think and get it confused with moralism. Moralism, you know, like don't lie and don't cheat and don't murder. You know, the Ten Commandment kind of stuff. Those are sort of personal, social morals. Don't do that sort of stuff. And then, of course, there's the other whole set of morals out there, the political agenda of morals, which is going to include these days things like abortion and gay marriage and immigration and health care and the sex industry and aging, third world debt, militarism, the poor, the hungry, fair housing, racism, you know, the oppressed and all this sort of thing. That whole agenda. Now, those things are extremely important within the church. Extremely important, but that is not the core of Christianity. Moralism is not the core. And I understand exactly what I'm saying. I don't mean to separate those two, but I'm just doing so for demonstrations purposes, okay? They are combined together. But for right now, I want to talk about the axis that Christianity turns on is grace. God's grace. This is where the story of Jesus, Simon the Pharisee, and the unnamed sinful woman come in this morning. The Torah, the Jewish law, made up in the Old Testament, written down there, the Torah demanded that a woman like this be cut off from society, that she actually loses her personality, her personhood, her identity. She no longer is a human being 2,000 years ago. More than likely, she was probably one of the town prostitutes, given the way the story goes and what we know about that day and age. She's also then dead to everyone. She's not a person. She's barely a thing. Now, Simon is a keeper of the Torah. So if there's anybody around who's going to be really interested in what this woman has done, right and wrong, it's going to be Simon the Pharisee. That's his entire job. That's his identity, okay? Is taking care and making sure that everybody gets and keeps Torah. All right? In this bold move then, in the story, Jesus, in the name of God, acting as God probably, if you read the text, Jesus forgives the woman. In a sense, supersedes the law. Takes it into his own hands. Did the woman earn it? Did she do anything to get it, to get this forgiveness? Did she change her ways? Did she clean herself all up before she got there? Even if it were just 3 minutes beforehand or whatever. Well, the story doesn't say so in the Gospel of Luke. It doesn't say she did anything. Her big move was to show up. Now, she did cash out in a manner of speaking. And actually, quite literally, she cashed out. That alabaster vial of perfume, that was her calling card, her business card. That was her trademark. That was her, you know. And it was very expensive. And she broke it, and it poured all over Jesus' feet. So in one sign, in one symbol, in one moment, she's breaking her trademark. You know what I mean? She's giving it up. She's cashing out. But more importantly, I think she's taking this massive gamble that I think we, 2,000 years later, don't fully understand. She's taking a gamble. She's taking a gamble that Jesus will not condemn her, just like Simon and everybody else. She breaks in on this party, and it's a pretty formal party. Don't get the idea that it's just like having some people, you know, over to play Risk or something like that. You know, this is an official deal, all right? With the prophet Jesus there, the rabbi, and the other, you know, this is a formal dinner, and she breaks in. By the way, some scholars think that it's actually Simon's daughter, because how else would she have got in? There's some poignancy for you. She takes this huge gamble, and she comes in and falls at Jesus' feet, which, by the way, you know, if you understand the kind of history, they all sat at a low table, and you sat on your left elbow and ate with your right hand in the Middle East, and your feet pointed out, which is really good for a, you know, cities built with a lot of dust, dirt, and manure in the street. Get the feet away from not underneath the table, you know what I mean? So that's the way it works. So it's pretty easy for her to come in and fall at his feet because they're behind everyone, right? She takes this huge gamble by coming in and doing this, because why wouldn't Jesus have just said, like, what is she doing? You know? And for defiling what was thought at the moment to be a prophet and a rabbi, she could have very well been taken out in the street and dragged, and stoned, dragged out and stoned right there and there. It's a life and death move for her. She had no idea what would happen. She was banking on Jesus' personality to pull it off. And he forgives her and turns her back into a human being, and she's allowed to re-enter society as far as we know. But Simon, the Pharisee, is completely disgusted. Now, we have to ask, why does Luke include this story in his gospel? When he's picking through the stories, through the, you know, inspiration of the Holy Spirit and all that, yeah. He's picking through the stories to include in the gospel. Why this one? Well, it isn't really so all of these first century Jews are going to understand anew and brand new God's grace and forgiveness and mercy. They already knew that. They knew everything about God loving them without earning it. Jews already understood that. And there's a big misconception for the last 500 years that somehow the Jews were under this covenant of works, you know, like they were earning their way. And that's really a misreading of Scripture. They already knew what grace was. That was not a new idea to them. Now, how it got applied through Jesus might be a really new idea, all right? But they already understand this whole deal, okay? And so the story is there then, not for all the sinful women, you know, reading Luke's gospel. The story is there for all the Simons, all the self-righteous people, the strict moralists, the legalists, the people whose God is so small and narrowly defined that they could never conceive of God actually, you know, allowing a sinner like this woman in. That's who the story's for. So let's not get confused about who the audience is on this thing. You know, over the years, we've run into the same thing around here. good church people. I remember a couple, really awesome couple. I love them. They were awesome. But they left because they said, you know, this whole grace thing you guys keep talking about all the time, like God would just accept you without you ever really earning anything. It just, we just can't buy that. And they left. And I was out with a really smart businessman one day, and we were eating lunch, and he wanted to talk about this thing, you know, about the core of the Christian faith and all this sort of deal. He'd gone to church most of his life. And we got done near the end of lunch, and he said, so I don't have to like earn my way to heaven or do anything like that, you know? He said, well, I'm going to have to think about that. Now, this gracious God of Jesus is indeed good news for sinners like all of us, like the sinful woman, yeah? And it stands in stark contrast, really, to the world's religion and to moralism. So let's not turn Christianity into a religion or turn it into moralism. Let's keep it a life in Jesus Christ, yeah? But it's really hard to do that because we all know that if you're a parent or if you've been parented, you know what the message is. It's a dog-eat-dog world out there. You earn your way. If you don't work hard, you're not going to get the grades. And if you don't get the grades, you're not going to go to school. And if you don't go to school, you're not, you know, you're going to be living in a van down by the river. You know what I mean? This is what everybody teaches everybody. There's no such thing as a free lunch. This is the way the world operates. Kids, get used to it. In my own journey, 30 years of doing ministry and being a Christian, my sabbatical in 2007, I have to go away and kind of take off a huge layer of callous skin that says, you know what? If I'm not successful as a pastor, then everyone's going to hate me, and God's going to look down his nose at me, and I'm going to be a failure, and you know, so I better be like a really cool CEO type pastor dude with a cell phone and a, you know, a planner or something. Be busy. You know, I had to chuck all that, you know. And nowadays, you guys come up to me and say, I know you're really busy. That's your first line. I'm not busy. I'm not. I'm intentionally not busy. That didn't mean I have all the time in the world. It just means I'm not busy. Come on, retreat. I got 6 spots left on the retreat for the first week in November. That's a very unintentional ad for the retreat. So anyway, if you want to come on that, let me know. Yeah, this story is first and foremost for insiders, those in the know, Simon, Pharisees, Christians, people who know a lot about the Bible, theology, and have been around the church for a while. That's who this story is addressed to. This story also even speaks to those who are not inside the church, but are just good people, you know, because there are plenty of people. I hope I'm not the only person in the room like this, but I might be. You know, there are plenty of good people out there that aren't Christians that are better Christians than me. You know what I'm saying? And it's a little frustrating because they're nicer than me, and they say please and thank you more than me, and they're just great folk, you know? Most of my neighbors are far better neighbors than I am, you know what I'm saying? And that's kind of disconcerting to me because I'm supposed to have my stuff together, and I don't. But this message then is also for people who think, like, I don't need no Jesus. I don't need no God. I got it all together. I'm good, you know? I'm nice. My friends like me. So you don't even have to be a Christian. You could be a part of the audience on this story. You see, it isn't now that I'm going to tell you that you're really, despite being a nice person and everybody liking you, that you're really deep down inside of your soul a sinner. And it's a hidden thing, and only God can see it with his eyes. And because of that, you're like the sinful woman, and you're going to need grace. I'm not going to tell you that, okay? What I am going to tell you, but I will say is that you and I could just be like Simon deep down inside and think everything's perfectly fine and in the sight of God be absolutely wrong. Christian and even not so Christian. And, sermon illustration time, that's where these props come in. Bucket, 5-gallon bucket, measuring cup, and thimble. There's a popular item these days. Everybody ought to have a thimble. Well, it took me forever to find a thimble. If that rolls off or something, we'll just talk about it as though it's there, okay? I'm going to get to these containers in just a second. There are two parts to the Christian voyage, everyone. There's birth and there's growth. And there's two parts to grace. There's birth and there's growth. There's the birth. There's that huge aha moment when maybe even if you've gone to church your entire life, but something thunks you in the head and you realize that God loves you. Actually, God likes you because God would, you know, we all think sometimes that God has to love us like it's a theological necessity because he's God and we're sinners, you know, and like, okay, I'm supposed to love you guys. Imagine this. There's that aha moment when you actually realize that God just likes you. He likes you because you're one of his favorites. He thinks you're worth creating. He even likes you after you've lived for 50 years. There's that aha moment. And for me, it was one cold January night way back when I was 16 years old and I fell on my knees before my dresser and I'd gone to church my whole life. And I prayed this very churchy prayer. I said, God, help me. And I can't tell you what happened, and maybe if you've had this sort of thing, I wasn't really expecting anything. I just kind of being desperate, actually. And I felt like I lost and I won at the same moment. I felt like I surrendered and somehow I won the battle. And the next morning, it just kept coming, you know? Yeah, I really can't explain that. I've tried over the years, and I really don't know how to, you know, shrink wrap and package that one. But it's different. There's that aha moment where you sort of cash out and you hit the lottery. Then there's the second part of the Christian voyage. There's the growth part. Birth, then comes growth. There's this growth in grace. There's this growth in grace. And it's the second part of the voyage where we find Simon not understanding God's grace. It's the second part. Simon knew all the right stuff about the Torah, the law. But he didn't really know how to understand God in his heart and grace. Simon knew all the right stuff. He knew a lot about religion and nothing about the heart of God. He knew right and wrong, but not love. Simon was moral, but not forgiving. He was right and absolutely wrong. You know what I mean? He could tithe, literally, 10% of all his spices, of the salt that he used in an entire week. He could tithe 10% of it, 10% of all the salt he used in a week. Yeah? He could get that done, and yet he couldn't give away a thimble full of compassion to somebody. Now, here's my little container illustration. I think Simon got the 5-gallon bucket life. These containers, so when you walk out of here and you're like, what was the deal with the containers? Okay, this is it. These represent your life. And Simon, I think, got the 5-gallon bucket. He's got it good. He's got power. He's got prestige. I don't know if he's popular or not, but he's got things going for him. He's probably making good money. He could pull off fancy dinners for important people. Everything's going his way. He's got the 5-gallon bucket life, man. It's all good for him. Everything's going right for him. You know, then there are others, you know, because so some of you get born into a 5-gallon bucket life. As a matter of fact, since we're sitting out here in Lee Summit, suburbia, with this crowd, probably most of us got the 5-gallon bucket life. Some of you got the measuring cup life, and then some of you got the thimble. You know, it's like some people get the silver spoon, other people kind of get the wooden spoon, and then a few of you guys kind of got a single damp chopstick. You know what I'm saying? That's the way it kind of goes. And that's about the way life's happening for you. And you see, Simon, even though he had a 5-gallon bucket life, he only had about a 0.5 gallon of love sloshing around inside of his bucket. That's it. Meanwhile, the woman, she's got a thimble life, and it's gushing like a fire hose with love. Gushing like a fire hose. I don't know how she ended up like she ended up. Maybe her husband left her because she couldn't produce a child, which is a big deal in that day. Maybe she just did something really wrong. Maybe she committed adultery. It's all her fault. It's not circumstance. She just messed it all up. Maybe she's a widow, and of course, in 2,000 years ago, especially to women, life could turn very, very cruel, very, very quick. So I got two questions this morning for us. First, what size container is your life? What size, what have you been dealt? Now, don't say like, oh, I'm a thimble. Like, come on. I mean, save that for the real thimble people, okay? I mean, step it up to a, you know, measuring cup or a pitcher or something like that, or a vase, and you know, or a pickle barrel or something. But don't just say like, yeah, woe is me, man. I got a bad rap on the whole deal. And it's like, yeah. If you're paying your mortgage, if you got food in your stomach, if your car doesn't break down more than a couple of times a year, you know, and you can even give away some money to somebody every now and then, you know what? Dude, you got a heck of a bucket coming. You know what I'm saying? Life is good. If you got a job and a few people like you, then you're all right. Everything's going okay. Okay? Which container are you? Think up one. You might want to jot it down in the corner of your handouts or something. Here's why. The Apostle Paul. Oh, wait. I'm getting to the second question. Then I'll get to the Apostle Paul. All right. Here's the second question. I know you got a bucket or a cup or something. How full is it? How full is it? And you're like, full of what? Like, I'll get there. How full is it? Here's why. Now, Paul. For by the grace given to me, this is Romans chapter 12. For by the grace given to me, says Paul, I say to every one of you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, these members do not all have the same function. So in Christ, we who are many form one body. Each member belongs to all the others. You kind of get past the mumbo-jumbo in there about members and one another and all this sort of thing, and you begin to kind of filter it out, and you say, oh, I see what he's saying. He's saying everybody got a bucket size. Everybody got a container. And they all have different functions. But in the church, we all belong to each other. And so whatever size you got to use it. Whatever you got going on, whatever you got to carry with, use it to the hilt, because we all need each other. That's what he's saying, in my paraphrase, okay? You see, in Christ, in the church, it doesn't matter how big or how privileged or how loser and how lost and lame. It doesn't matter what size container you have. That's not what's important. Now, in the world, that's real important, okay? What matters is how full is it. Simon had this 5-gallon bucket with about a half a gallon of love in it. And the woman's got the fire hose. See, Simon couldn't even do the most basic greeting. That's how uptight he was. No foot washing. No customary kiss. No oil. He couldn't just do the basic normal greeting that people did to their friends. Not him. He's not stooping that low. The woman, she breaks in. Tears, kisses galore, perfume filling the room, cashed out. And that's why Jesus declares her sins are forgiven, because her thimble is full up and overflowing. But self-made Simon, who loves little, there is no forgiveness in him, because Simon never forgives. That's hard for him. See, this is how we define grace around here, everyone. You can be born again all week long if you wish, but if there's no love, no work towards, say, racism or towards generosity or an effort to put in learning how to pray and actually sit at the feet of Jesus, or how to make a family work or how to make a relationship work or how to actually be present with your kids or your spouse or something like that, if there's no effort put into actually dealing with your anger issues or with your patience issues or, you know, with even basic honesty, If you think you can carry around a get out of hell free card, you know, and save your sorry rump from the torments of hell and yet not change a thing about your life, you got yourself a 5-gallon bucket, man, and there ain't nothing in it. You got born and stopped growing. And if it doesn't make any difference, what difference does it make? And you say, yeah, but I got the card. Well, goody for you. I don't know if you do or not. I don't know if you do. You know, in this part of the country, everybody pretty much knows what a Jesus is. And everybody knows what Jesus did. He died on the cross. They may not fully understand all the details of the deal, but they kind of understand this whole blood atonement thing. They got all that down. And they know that if they just believe, they can, you know, stand before God someday and it's all going to be good with them. I think everybody thinks they got that down. But Jesus turns all that around here in this story. Hear this, because in a moment, we're going to take the Lord's table, communion, the Eucharist, Lord's Supper, whatever you want to call it, and Paul gives instruction on how that ought to be taken and see how this works into the mix on how we define grace. Okay, here are the words of institution. That's what they're called, the words of institution, and they're spoken around here all the time, paraphrased or in some form, but I'm going to give you the full tilt version, and then there's some verses afterwards that are actually more important than even these verses. Check this out. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord, Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Famous words, right? Oh, but then here comes these verses. Whoever therefore, you know, and anytime you hear Paul say a therefore, you better start shaking. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and the blood of the Lord. Examine yourselves, and only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. You're like, what is he talking about in an unworthy manner? Like what? You're tossing the bread up like you're eating popcorn at home in front of the TV or something? Or you're using Mountain Dew instead of wine or grape juice or something? Like, is that the unworthy thing? Like you're doing it wrong? Well, if you read the context, and if we had another 15, 20 minutes, we probably would have read it. You read the context, what's really going on here in Corinth is you got the poor and the rich suddenly becoming Christians together. You got slave owner and slave are now brother and sister. And they still treat each other the way they were before they were born in grace. That's what he's talking about when you take the table wrong. That's why he says you got to examine yourself. You got to see what's going on. This judgmentalism has got to stop. This distinction between people has got to stop. Examine yourselves. When we come to the Lord's table here in a moment, examine yourself. It's time for soul examination. That's the entire application this morning, is take communion and examine your soul. That's it. That's the walk away here, folks. Judgment. Like looking at somebody and thinking, well, they're poor or they're rich. They're poorer than me. They're richer than me. It's always, you know, a scale, right? They're ugly. They're plastic. They're unholy. They're over-spiritualized. They're under-spiritualized. They tithe. They don't tithe. They're educated. They're not educated. They got an accent. They smell like soup. Whatever it is, you know, people start coming up with all sorts of weird stuff. They're snooty. They're an adulterer. They go to counseling. They ought to go to counseling. All this walking around like just one big Simon the Pharisee our whole day long. But, dude, we got the get out of hell free card. What difference does it make? If you're born in grace, Have you grown and do you live and do you sustain your life in grace? Is there anything, you know, in your life? The servers ought to come forward about now. I got a prayer for you just to kind of prompt you, and it's a prayer of confession. It's a classic prayer. It's an ancient prayer. It's hundreds and hundreds of years old, and it's very simple. As a matter of fact, the end of the prayer is just right out of Scripture, so it's 2,000 years old, and it's told by Jesus. And this is how it goes. The bold stuff, I say, Lord, have mercy, and then you say, Christ, have mercy, and then you say, or I say, Lord, have mercy. I'm already screwing it up. It's only four lines. I already messed up. Lord, have mercy. It's what I say. You say, Christ, have mercy. And I say, Lord, have mercy. And then we all say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That one prayer, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, is the most classic prayer in all of the Christian faith. You think this is the you know, we think we know what the Lord's Prayer is. This is the Lord's Prayer. That in all humility, we wouldn't say like, I got all my stuff together, God. Aren't you glad to have me? Simon? Nah, Simon would pray this under his breath all day long. That'd be a different Simon. That'd be a full bucket. Or a, you know, even a thimble. Would you stand with me then and let us pray, and then we'll come. You tear off a piece of the bread, you dip it in the chalice, eat it right then. There's a couple of tables. You can kneel around if you want. You can go back to your chair. You can do whatever you feel like, pretty much. Turn somersaults, I think, or something like that. Let us pray. Lord, have mercy.
Christ, have mercy.
Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Let's bow our heads. Lord, have mercy on us, sinners. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Come whenever you're ready. Well, the Lord has fed us, both symbolically, figuratively, internally. It's our job, then, to grow. Would you stand with me, please? Now, in a few minutes, you'll grab your kids. You can grab your kids and have lunch and then come in for a meeting. That's really important. I think Garrett didn't speak even as important. He's trying to be humble about it because he's got to lead the meeting. But it's important. So we need you here. May you go out into this world. Yeah. May you go out into this world with your thimble life or whatever you have, or your 5-gallon bucket or your pickle barrel or whatever you have, may you go out and grow. May you not just slosh around with a 0.5 gallon in your 5-gallon bucket. May you surrender all and follow God and change this world in the name of Jesus Christ, because we all agree it needs changing. Amen? All right, you're free.